Let's pray. God, we come to you, expecting to hear from you, your word, your life, your grace. Bless us with your presence. Bless us with your life. Amen. Who here has seen the film, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? The 1967 comedy, drama starring Spencer Tracy, Sidney Poitier, and Katharine Hepburn. In this film, the daughter of a well-to-do white family, Joanna Drayton comes home from vacation to announce her intention of marrying a well-to-do black physician, John Prentice. The plot thickens as Joanna brings John home to dinner to meet her parents, who do not know that John is black. John's parents also come in from town in order to have dinner and meet Joanna, who they learn is white at the airport. This might not be such a big deal today, but in 1967, to present such a positive representation of a controversial subject like interracial marriage, that was bold. Bold because interracial marriage was still illegal in 17 states when the movie was filmed. This movie presents a cultural taboo, and it does so around the dinner table. Because who's at the table? That always says something, right, about who's in and who's out, who's invited and who's not. The table is not only where we say grace. The table is where we experience grace. Tables in the ancient world were where philosophers and teachers imparted their wisdom. Tables were also where a community's identity was marked. A Near Eastern proverb states, "I saw them eating together and I knew who they were." You learn quite a bit, don't you, just by watching who someone does and does not eat with. To the gospel writer Luke, nothing is more serious than what happens around the table. It is at the table, surrounded by others, where Jesus witnesses to God's rule on earth and testifies of God's way of being in the world. This is where Jesus most clearly demonstrates and shows what his new kingdom is, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of acceptance. At the table, we find Jesus inviting tax collectors to leave everything behind to follow him. At the table, we find Jesus embracing a sinful woman who washes Jesus' feet with her tears. All throughout Luke, Jesus uses the table to overcome the things that separate each of us from one another, like self-centeredness, finances, hunger, persecution, and despair. And Luke continues to use the table all throughout the book of Acts as a way of showing the full acceptance of others and to highlight the inclusiveness of Jesus. For example, in Acts 11, people question Simon Peter when he shares a table with the Gentile Cornelius. They ask him, "Why did you go to the uncircumcised and eat with them?" The table has always said something about who is in and who is out. So who is at the table? That's the most obvious part of today's parable found in Luke. In the parable, Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee, enjoying a meal with him and his friends on the Sabbath. And we are told that the other Pharisees are keeping a close eye on Jesus. They want to see what this man is all about. Now, before we begin, I must admit that there's a lot in this parable that makes me quite uneasy. Seats of honor and dishonor, embarrassment, exclusion, rewards for welcoming the poor. We hear persistent divisions between us and them. We are here on the inside, in the church, in our homes, trying to figure out how to invite them, the crippled, the poor, the blind, into what we do Something is off about that. Power and priority isn't placed in the hands of those who invite, those who welcome. And in doing so, we are still just changing the seats like the Pharisee do, just rearranging them a bit by choosing who's in and who's out. And I guess that's the difficulty, isn't it? Of working with a broken system full of human beings. Even Jesus had to struggle to find ways to use the language and desires of others against them. However, after getting to this dinner party, Jesus wastes no time on turning the tables of all who are present. Before dinner begins, we are told that Jesus uses this opportunity to teach all the guests about table manners. This is what Jesus says. When you invite someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down in the place of honor, but when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I'm sure everyone there was floored by Jesus' statement, offended at these words of inhospitality. The host must have deemed Jesus' words as blasphemous. That's just not the way things were done then or now. When we go to dinners, we are taught that the culture of honor that is supposed to be reinforced, made visible at meals. There's an unspoken and strict code about how to manage social relationships. And here Jesus tells us to break all of those rules, if you think about it. We're taught that friends are important, but it's all about having the right kind of friends, isn't it? Friends in high places, friends that can help you out when you need it. We're taught to be careful not to have the lowlifes around because they can't offer us anything. But if you honor the right people, if you want important people to dine with you, then you know that you're going to be able to call upon them in times of need. What Jesus teaches us this morning, it's so antithetical to how things are done. You don't get into college or you don't get your dream job by majoring in humility. In all that we publicly do, we are taught to highlight one thing, our strengths. Talk about your accomplishments and your skills. Name your awards. Elevate yourself so that you stand out among all the other highly competent applicants. No one emphasizes their failures or their weaknesses as a means of getting a job or getting into college. The apparent goal is always to show that we're near the top of our field, top of our game, or the best at our school. Jesus says, though, that it's time to flip the script, that we need to aim as low as we can go. But this humble posture is not just for the guests. Jesus tells the host to look low as well. When you give a dinner, in case they may invite you in return, it says, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, because you don't want to be repaid. That's not why you do it. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. Guess who's coming to dinner? Not your friends or your siblings or your relatives or your rich neighbors, but strangers and the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, from those whom we can get nothing from our acts of hospitality. Those who have no social or economic status, who can't get us what we want or help connect us to the influential. Those who are not the usual suspects around the table of welcome. In the kingdom of God, we see the inversion of hospitality in which those on the margins are placed front and center at the table to remind us that our community is only as strong as how we embrace and accept everyone, especially those on the fringes of our community. In the kingdom, hospitality is always free, and there is never any expectation of reciprocity. It is unconditional service at the table. No strings attached, no stipulations ever placed on anyone else. When you drove up to church this morning and saw the sign, I wonder if you thought it had a typo. Hospitality. What is that? That's not a word, right? No, it's not. But I think maybe it should be. Hospitality is the merging of two words which on the surface seem quite antithetical to one another. Hostility and hospitality. However, I'm convinced that hospitality is far more helpful for us to understand what the act of hospitality really entails. It brings to focus the kind of hospitality that Jesus teaches us in the parable this morning and all the other parables where Jesus teaches similar things. Because etymologically, hospitality comes from the Latin word hospis, which is built upon two words, hostis and pets. Hostis is the word for hostile. It originally meant enemy or hostile stranger. And pets means to have power. So hospitality technically means to allow the hostile stranger or your enemy to have power over you. Hostility and hospitality aren't as antithetical as one might think, because risk is built into the very fabric of hospitality, isn't it? If one's act of hospitality doesn't allow for the possibility of hostility, is it really hospitality? Or is it simply the recapitulation of the status quo? The continuation of the current power dynamics, simply rearranging the seats, but nothing really changing? I think we find the same etymological link when we look at the words host and hostage. If you've ever been host to people who simply will not leave your home, then you know how being a host can make you hostage. However, I would insist that being a good, true host means allowing yourself to become hostage to your guests. It means divesting yourself for the well-beings of those who are at your home. It means losing yourself for others. Hospitality isn't hospitality if the power dynamics of host and guest aren't being challenged and transformed. Hospitality isn't hospitality if the host isn't hostage in some way and made utterly vulnerable to the needs of one's guest. Because true acts of hospitality are always acts of grace, where one acts without expectation, without the desire of getting something from the other, which means that every act of hospitality always harbors the potential for hostility and at the same time harbors the potential of grace. Hospitality always yells, "Let the other come. Whoever and whatever the other is, come, even if you are unlike me, even if you threaten me and might do harm unto me." This is what Brother Roger, the founder of the Taizé community in France, exemplified. The Taizé community is an ecumenical community founded around the start of World War II to be a sign of reconciliation and hope between divided Christians and separate people. And during the war, the community welcomed and protected Jews and other refugees from Nazi persecution. And every year after, they welcomed thousands of guests, including many young adults who sought silence and prayer, community and peace. Well, in 2005, during one of their communion services, Brother Roger, who was then at the age of 90, was fatally stabbed by a woman and the community that they knew was struggling with mental health issues. Because Brother Roger accepted her, and he knew that by doing so, that the potential of hostility would be present. Yet he chose to devote his life to embracing her and people like her, people who needed hospitality the most, people who were struggling to find a place in this world, because he knew that that's what God was calling him to. And in the end, this devotion to hospitality, it's what killed him. Hospitality always yells, "Let the other come." And no one knew better this link between hostility and hospitality than Jesus. For the cross is Jesus' ultimate act of hospitality, an act of God free of all exploitation and domination, where God became hostage to the sins of the world, hostage to our need for violence and death. God became completely rejected so that all who feel lost, abandoned, excluded, and without hope might find the home that they've been looking for in God. That is how much Jesus longed to let the other come. And this is why Jesus and Jesus alone is equipped to be the host of the heavenly banquet that longs for everyone to find a place at the table. It's only because Jesus elected to become the ultimate hostage that he can be our true host. As a church, there is no more important mission for us than the practice of hospitality. Wandering into the world, letting go of ourselves, giving ourselves away, allowing even those who are hostile to us have power over us. This is our calling. Hospitality is to be the posture of the people who follow the one who gave himself as ransom to the sins of this world. This is why the author of the book of Hebrews closes his sermon by telling the church to welcome the stranger. In the first verse, the author opens by proclaiming, "Let mutual love continue." Other translations say, "Let love for the brethren abide." Mutual love, brethren love. Translations are trying to get to the sense of the Greek word Philadelphia. Everyone knows that word. A city of brotherly love. Sibling love. That's what God's people are called to. A love that binds us together at our very core. Deeper than blood or genetic codes. Hebrews says, "Let this kind of deep, profound, unalterable love continue among you always." A love that refuses to ever use another. But then the book of Hebrews takes an unexpected turn. It's not simply enough to love one another. This love must overflow. It must spill out and escape. That's what the second verse is all about. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. What we read as hospitality to strangers is really just one word, philoxenos. The first part is familiar us, phileia. Has to do with love, hospitality, sharing a meal, opening our home. And then the second part of the word xenos. That's where we get the word xenophobia. Fear of foreigners or strangers. But what Hebrews tells us is that we shouldn't fear the stranger or the foreigner. We're to love them. From Philadelphia to Philoxenos. This deep familial love, it's supposed to flow everywhere, to everyone. It's not supposed to be based on who they are or what they offer us. Cities of brotherly love are called to be cities of stranger love. Cities where those who the world deem as hostile are actually welcomed and granted power and dignity. Our task is to receive strangers, prisoners, and the mistreated, to open ourselves to receive what they can only give, their presence. Maybe receive isn't even the right word. There's too much power inequality wrapped up in it, isn't there? I wonder if this is why the author of the Hebrews closes his epistle this way. Let us then escape to him who is outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we don't have a lasting city around here, but we search for the one that is coming. Let us then escape to him who is outside of the camp, to the abandoned places of our society, where those rejected and deemed hostile are forced to live. Let us follow Jesus, the pioneer of our faith, to the borderlands that live and are all around us, and learn how to receptively encounter those who find and call these places home. Going to these rejected and abandoned places isn't traditionally how we are taught to think about hospitality, but I have a feeling that it is here and only here that we will learn of the radical hospitality of Jesus. For Jesus is, after all, the one who left his home, the one who abandoned to the far country, wandered outside of his heavenly camp in order to share in the lives of strangers, to share in the lives of us. And he is the one who willingly embraced hostility in order to ensure that the other always has a place to come home and be welcomed. Amen.
For our hymn of response, please find the packet of songs from the new Voices Together sampler in your pew, and turn to number 26. I bind my heart this tide. And some of you are probably thinking this isn't new. It's number 411 in the hymnal right now. Well, there are some subtle changes to the words. Nothing earth-shaking, but I will leave it to you to compare them if you're curious. They're mainly in the third verse, but. Anyway, it's the song that you are familiar with.